This is a message from the audio library of Revival Tabernacle. It is our hope that it will inspire your confidence in our holy God and the plan of salvation as revealed in His holy scriptures. The blessings of Christ be upon you as you listen.
Bibles, Isaiah chapter 53. The fourth of these statements of faith is our perfect redemption. In Isaiah chapter 53, I'm going to read a few verses of scripture, but first I'll read on page 6 here, our perfect redemption. We believe that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the just for the unjust, freely and by divine appointment of the Father, taking the sinner's place, bearing his sins, receiving his condemnation, dying his death, fully paying his penalty and signing with his life's blood the pardon of everyone who should believe upon him. That upon simple faith and acceptance of the atonement purchased on Mount Calvary, the vilest sinner may be cleansed of his iniquities and made whiter than the driven snow. That our redemption has been accomplished solely by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was made to be sin and was made to be a curse for us, dying in our room instead, and that no repentance, no feeling, no faith, no good resolutions, no sincere efforts, no submission to the rules and regulations of any church, nor all the churches that have existed since the days of the apostles, can add in the very least degree to the value of the blood or to the merit of the finished work wrought for us by Him who united in His person true and proper deity with perfect and sinless humanity. In Isaiah 53, verse 1, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form, no comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Can you say amen? Goodness. Isaiah 53 is a picture-perfect image of the kind of a Savior that you and I needed in order to be lifted from despair to a place of hope. And Isaiah does very well in describing who the Messiah to be will be. If you'll back up to chapter 42, I want us to look at a number of verses that explain to us who Jesus is as a servant. In Isaiah 42, look at verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect in whom my soul delighteth. This is the one of which it was said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He won't cry, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. How do we know this is talking about Jesus? Even Matthew applies this to Jesus. The prophet Isaiah, 800 years before the birth of the Savior, gave forth prophecies that later the disciples of Christ applied to our Savior. Jesus is the servant. Turn to chapter 49. Notice what it says beginning with the first verse. Listen, O islands, unto me, and hearken, ye people from afar. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. From the womb God called him. That means in the womb there's a calling for the baby. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword, in the shadow of his hand hath he hidden me. And he made me a polished shaft, in his quiver hath he hid me. These verses of scripture have from since the earliest days of the church been applied to Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 50 now, verses 4 through 9. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. This is what Jesus endured at the crucifixion. That's what he endured. And Isaiah prophesied about it. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore I shall not be confounded. Therefore I've set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near unto me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. That ought to be your testimony, that you have God on your side. So Isaiah, this prophet who was quoted in the New Testament possibly more times than anybody else other than the authors of the Psalms, this man gives us a very large book. And his book is divided into all of these chapters. I'd give it two parts. We'd say the first 37 chapters, and then we'd say 38 through 55, and then to add a third part, we'd say 56 through 66. In speaking of the Messiah to come, Isaiah talks about Jesus, in the sense that he's going to be the king. He speaks of him as a servant, and at the same time as an anointed conqueror. These descriptions were fulfilled when Christ came. So Jesus came and walked on this earth for the purpose of making sure that all of the prophecies were fulfilled. How do I know that? Jesus even stood up in his first sermon and said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." What scripture was it? A verse from Isaiah. Jesus knew the Bible. He understood the word of God. He knew that his mission was connected to scripture. So we have a picture perfect image of a Savior that lifts us from despair. What does despair mean? Our English word despair comes from a Latin word that means without hope. What does it mean to have hope? To have a desire accompanied by expectation. Remember, there was a crippled man in chapter 3 of the book of Acts. He's at the gate called Beautiful. He's out there shaking a cup. He's wanting people to give him some alms, some money. The Bible says that Peter and John came by and they saw that man. And the man looked up at Peter and John expecting to receive something. The scripture says that Peter and John reached out and grabbed that man, lifted him up. And when he did, the power of God hit him. He was totally made whole, went into the temple praising God. This man had an expectation. He had a hope. But what he received was not what he was looking for. And the gospel is something that always exceeds our expectations. What were you looking for the day you accepted Christ as your Savior? What kind of a life did you expect God to give you? What kind of changes were you believing God for? He has done exceeding abundantly above all you could ask or think. That beggar wanted some coins in a cup, but Peter and John hit him with the power of God. And in your own life, whatever you believed God for, you have found that God is able to do much more than what you believed for. This is the beauty of the gospel. It's a redemption that you cannot contain. God does so much more. If you would have thought years ago that here we'd be preaching the gospel, what would your expectations have been, you see? You think back 30 years ago, you would never thought that there'd be a fellowship down here for you to attend. That 30 years ago, you weren't even thinking about talking about saving money and building a church. But in coming to know Christ and in walking with God and walking faithfully with God, we've all watched God guide our steps in such a way that blessings have come to us as if we were magnets. You keep walking with God, you see. God took us from despair to a place of hope. There's a lot of despair in this world. Unhappy people, you know. Lives are broken. World's all messed up where they're living. But then you meet Christ, Christ puts it all together again. He just turns it all upside down. That's what he does. So this Jesus, he came dressed in the attire of a servant. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. So he didn't think it robbery to be equal with God. But he came in the form of a servant, the image of a redeemer that Israel looked for. It differed markedly from what they actually saw God plan from eternity. Israelites were looking for a Jewish warrior, somebody with armor on, riding on a horse, to come in and do battle. See, that's what people want. They said, these Romans are bullying us, and we're expecting a Messiah one day that's going to show up, and it's going to take away our difficulties, and that's who they were expecting. They weren't looking for somebody to be born in such low estate. But that's how Christ came, you see. Number of things about Jesus we need to know. Number one, he was born in a manger, not a palace. Wasn't afraid to take on himself the form of a servant. Secondly, though he was of royal seed coming from David's lineage, he had no natural powers related to that throne. He was of David's seed, but Jesus couldn't go out and command the troops of Herod. He was a royal figure, but nevertheless, he had no power on the natural scene. He wasn't a politician. He wasn't connected to Herod's house. Thirdly, he traveled as an unassuming teacher. He was a simple rabbi going back and forth with his disciples, teaching them about a sower going forth to sow and telling stories about a good Samaritan helping people, somebody that fell amongst thieves. This is the kind of Savior that we have. At the same time, we know that Jesus owned no real estate. He wasn't a business mogul. He didn't occupy any kind of a Wall Street-like type of a business. Here was a man that said, I have no place to place my head in the evening. Even the foxes have holes. The birds have nests. Jesus died. And of course, he had written no books, but he died not as a royal figure, but he was put to death as if he was a common criminal on a cross between two thieves. That's how he died. And when he was buried, he was placed in a borrowed tomb, and he wasn't even buried amongst ancient Israel's kings. How many times have you read in the Kings and Chronicles, such and such person died, and he was buried with his fathers, you see, in that graveyard with the wonderful kings. Not Jesus. Jesus was buried in a borrowed tomb, but yet, according to the scripture, on that third day, he got up out of the grave. Up from the grave, he arose, is what happened. So because this God became a man, and came as a man for men. Redemption now is no longer a process. We males do not have to take a lamb up to the temple or tabernacle in order for it to be sacrificed for our family. Redemption is no longer a ritual or a process. We don't have to go once a year to Israel. You don't have to go to a high priest dressed in specific type of clothing. The temple symbolized for Israel the presence of God and the uniqueness that they had in walking with God. But that temple and all of its ritual has now been replaced by the accomplishments of Christ on the cross. Jesus died so that we could become the temple. God lives in us now. We sing, "Dwell in me now." Not in stone, not in rocks, not in pebbles, not in wood, not in granite, not in plastic, not in metal. We sing, "Dwell in me, O God." Word of Jesus, dwell in me. Now, there's a lot of people that are really hoping soon to see a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Now, I know that because of what we have in prophecy, in Thessalonians, the Bible talks about that man of sin standing in the holy place, declaring himself to be God. There's got to be a place for that to take place. And I mean, there are people in America that get teary-eyed over the idea that the temple might be rebuilt and the Jewish people might be able to offer sacrifices one day soon. And we hear rumors all the time. They're getting the priesthood together. They're stitching the clothing together. And all of these stories that circulate around the world that very often have no truth to them at all. But here's the point. Let's suppose they started rebuilding the temple tomorrow morning. And let's say 4 years from now, the priest is up there and he's offering sacrifices in the big altar one more time. Throughout the world on the day of the dedication of that temple, I promise you, there'd be Christians that'll be teary-eyed watching as the Jewish high priest is offering up the temples. They'd say, "Oh my God, they're offering up sacrifices again. It's just so nice to see what's going on." You know, it'll look like the night that Mr. Obama won the presidency and all the crowd out there in the little parkway or wherever they are, and they had the pictures and everybody, you know, those camera shots, they go in real close to get a look at the images and to see the countenance on people's face. And when Barack and them were up there and he was speaking, and I mean, you saw these pictures of people standing there and they were weeping and crying, and they even panned in on Jesse Jackson and tears streaming down his face. This is a new era. Oh! Gosh. And this is the attitude that people have. If we could ever get the temple rebuilt, but think about it for a second. If what Jesus accomplished at Calvary was true and real, even if they rebuilt the temple, it would mean nothing for us. We have a lamb. Amen. We have a house of God. There's never been a bull that could be sacrificed during this day that could ever atone for anybody's sin. Some years ago, after I'd been out here some years, they had found a red heifer over in Israel. And this red heifer, I believe, only had two white hairs on it. And as I understood, as they were talking about that years ago, they said, if it has less than three, that red heifer has to be sacrificed, because they only come around, you know, they're only born every now and then. And it's got to be sacrificed as an atoning kind of a deal. And so everybody was running around preaching sermons about this red heifer. And I was thinking to myself, what difference does it matter if they offer up the red heifer? The red heifer can't do anything for anybody's sins. People need Christ, you see. All of these ideas that have come into the body of Christ have come in because the church has forgot the uniqueness of Jesus and the finished work of Christ on Calvary. It's all about the accomplishments of Jesus on the cross. That's the key. You think of Calvary? That cross Jesus had to bear was difficult. Oh, that was a tough time. To be beaten like he was beaten. I mean, essentially bludgeoned. Spat on, blindfolded, smacked, and hit with the open hand. We read the verses out of Isaiah. He gave his body to the smiters, handfuls of his hairs plucked out. I don't doubt that after they had dealt with him in those six trials that night, that the Jesus that marched to Calvary with the cross on his back, he was nearly unrecognizable to Mama Mary, looking at a baby hanging up there between earth and heaven. Multitudes of people standing around saying, if he's really a man of God, let's see what he can do now. With them nails in his hands, them nails in his feet. The cross that our Savior bore was heavy. That cross was wide. At the same time, we know that that cross was sturdy. It was painful. It was shameful. But yet Jesus climbed up there and died. Why? Because this redemption had to be perfected through his death and resurrection. It's a perfect redemption. No other religion or faith on this earth offers you the kind of liberty that you have in Christ. And to think that Isaiah saw it 8 centuries prior to the coming of Christ. Now, what he got a glimpse of, that was worth crying over, you see. He saw an era where the servant would come, and the Bible says a bruised reed he wouldn't break. What Isaiah saw 800 years prior to that Bethlehem miracle was an image of an almighty Redeemer whose broad shoulders would be able to bear grief, at the same time carry sorrows and stripes and afflictions and bruises and wounds. And this is what Jesus did. Notice now, after Isaiah chapter 53, you have Isaiah 54. In the first word of Isaiah 54, verse 1, sing, O barren. See, sing. That's the first word. Thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud. Thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent. And let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded. For thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. See, that's what Jesus did. Jesus brought us from the place where in Isaiah 53, he's telling us what the Messiah must be like, to bring us to a place in Isaiah 54 where we can sing and glorify God. Many people have lost their song and they say they're saved. They've lost their joy but claim to be redeemed by the Lord. Jesus did all of this not on account of his own mischief, but because of our sins. You ever thought about that? What happens when a man or woman becomes a Christian? What happens when someone gives their heart to the Lord? Life is changed. Isaiah 51 and 52 reveal the causes of Israel's problems. They were stiff-necked. They were rebellious. They wouldn't listen to God. God sent prophet after prophet. They didn't want to hear it. And then God turns around and in Isaiah 53 explains the cure. Here comes a man that was despised, rejected. He's going to come. He's going to bear stripes. He'll be wounded for transgressions that he didn't commit. That's the cure. He's going to die. His life is going to be given, and through his wounds and chastisements, other people will be made whole. And because of the application of the cure in chapter 54, now we can break forth in song and praise God, you see. That's what he's saying. Now, most of us don't like sickness. No, I don't. But there are some people in this world, they like to claim a sickness every day. Always looking for a reason to run to a doctor. But at the same time, in order for health to be restored, there has to be the application of the medicine. have to apply the medicine. If you want the cure, you got to apply the medicine. Once the application of the cure is extended, then that body can get well. It's the same way in the church. We all want revival. Everybody wants revival. I want to see the running, jumping, shouting, screaming, praise the Lord, oh glory to God, and all of that. But revival has to be preceded by repentance. That's the cure, you see. God reveals the sin. The cure is the blood. Then on the other side of the forgiveness is the joy. God restores the song to the person, you see. So we have the cause, which is related to the sin. We have the cure, which is connected to the blood there. Then at the same time, we have the joy that God brings, which follows on the other side. Now, this is important because once repentance is really a heartfelt deal in a person's heart and in their life, then that's where redemption, you know, really begins to have a powerful effect. Testimony after testimony of individuals who found that the cross of Christ is able to heal, to deliver, and to bring about blessing after blessing. All of us in here are products of Calvary, you see. The cross, what that means. Now there, one time was a man born way up in New York State. Mama died at an early age, and his father had to go to work to take care of him and the rest of his siblings. And so he's working all the time, and of course, in the process of him working, this little boy, he ended up getting involved with nicotine and things like that. Well, the father moved on over there to the state of Vermont because he needed to have a better job, try to make better money, take care of that family. It's a college town where he was at. And in the college, you know, they didn't, at that time, let the kids run around smoking cigarettes and drinking beer all over the place and stuff like that. So the college boys would kind of, you know, they'd smoke their cigarettes and then thump the butts out outside the gate that led into the college. Well, this boy's daddy was always at work, and so he didn't have time to look after all of the siblings. So this one boy was hanging out there at the college, and he started smoking cigarettes at the age of 7. Age of 7. And pretty soon, he found out that hanging with some of these older guys around there, that he could also get him a little bit of beer. So he started drinking some of the old Loggerhead beer that was available back then. Well, he grew up, by the time he was 17 years old, confirmed alcoholic. Been drinking since he was a little guy. Confirmed addict to nicotine. Smoking cigarettes, dipping, chewing, cigars, pipe with tobacco. And at the same time, he's doing his drinking with his alcoholic buddies. Gets a job, he's got a farm, still an alcoholic, but somehow or another got himself together enough to be able to marry this beautiful girl who was a singer in the Methodist church choir. This little girl didn't have much light on anything. She just keep the Sabbath, go to church. That's all she knew about being a Christian. Keep the Sabbath, go to church. And I mean, this man, he continued in the midst of all of his drinking. I mean, not only was he drinking the stuff that he was buying at the store, but he had his own home brew. I mean, they were drinking back then stuff called switchel. You know, you take some ice water, put a little cup of ginger, a little bit of ginger in that ice water, and then you take some homemade hooch from your own still, and you put that on in, and that's what they drink a lot of times just to kind of cool off out there in the middle of farming. I mean, this guy's an alcoholic. He's drinking all the time. And he was known to go out to, you know, one of the distant towns and get drunk and be gone 2-3 days, come back on a Sunday night. Nobody ever knew where it was at. But he'd come back home and do the same thing most alcoholics do. Honey, I'm so sorry. I won't do it again. I don't know what's wrong with me. By now, he's got 9 kids. Still doing the same thing. Honey, I don't know what's wrong with me. But the wife, messing around with some Christian Missionary Alliance people, really got saved. Really got saved. The oldest girl developed a goiter and heart problems, had a big goiter up on her neck. And Christian Missionary Alliance people said to her, well, you know, God said he sent his word to heal. Well, she didn't know no better. She honestly thought that you take that literal word, and since God sent that word to heal, you put that Bible on that body. She went home to that precious daughter she had, took that Bible, laid that Bible on top of her daughter and said, God, that lady told me that's in that book says you sent your word to heal. Said right there before her eyes, that goiter went down. God healed that little girl heart problem that she had. But she still had this husband who was essentially a derelict. And the husband, went off. He'd stay sober 5 months, 6 months, everything be all right. But went off this one time, got drunk, left on a Thursday night, so drunk out there in the saloon that the horse that he rode out there, the horse had enough common sense to leave that cold weather and go all the way back home to the barn. And the horse got back there to the barn and was out there kicking on the door, and the children came out there, saw the horse out there, didn't see daddy's. Daddy wasn't nowhere around, so they're wondering, where in the world is our father at? He comes home a couple of days later, he's stinking drunk. Of course, doing the same old thing, begging, I'll change. But he said, I got to try to go to church because this is going to destroy our family, you know, killing the kids. So he started going down there to that church with wife, you know. He did everything he could, try to get to know God. Didn't really sense too much that was going on. Still had these inner passions, you know. Wanted that alcohol. I mean, life was a mess. As he's going to church, he's got a pain in his back. Goes to the doctor. Doctor tells him he's got spinal meningitis. Says you got 3 months to live. Said chances are that meningitis is going to go straight up your spine to your brain. You'll probably die a raving lunatic, you know. He'd already drunk so much, used so much nicotine, it's affecting his heart. So he'd been taking, you know, morphine for the pain, meningitis. Start giving him strychnine for that heart. So here's a man, life's a mess. He's addicted to alcohol. One pocket, pack of cigarettes. Another pocket, Five Brothers tobacco. Another pocket, got cigars. Back pockets, got that pipe. Another pocket, he's got that alcohol. Drinking Switchel all throughout the day. Taking that strychnine and that morphine. Oh, he was a coming and a going just all over the place. All that in his system. Somebody at one of those little church meetings handed him a handbill. On that handbill said, come to the camp. People are being saved. People are being healed. People are being delivered over in Boston, Massachusetts. It's a camp meeting being held by Sister Marie Woodworth Etter. She's been dead now a long time, died in 1923. But she is a woman of God. She's the one that brought Pentecost to Tulsa, Oklahoma, brought Pentecost to Dallas. Not like today. A preacher goes into a place, he's got 2,000 or 3,000 people, maybe 50 churches, 150 churches to gather together to support the meeting. She went in with nothing but a tent, cold turkey, and just set up shop and started preaching. Sister Marie Woodworth Etter. And so he saw that handbill. He went home, took that to the wife, and the wife said, well, how was church today? He said, oh, nothing. Just, I don't feel anything. Just nothing happening for me. She said, well, what's that you laid on the table? I said, oh, some handbill for another meeting. She looked at that handbill. She said to him, you're going. You're going. All the money we got saved up, you're going to this camp meeting because you can't go on living like you're living with this family. You've got to change your life. You've got to change. So got that money. He rode that train, and he went over to Connecticut, then over to Boston, however in the world he got there. But he got there to that camp meeting, got about 100 people up under a tent, everybody singing, praising the Lord. He got there, he thought this had to be something related to a bunch of foreigners. He said, they got to be Hungarian, Bulgarian, or something like that. He didn't understand. They were all talking in tongues is what they were doing. Folks speaking in tongues under that tent. He didn't know. He thought they were a bunch of foreigners. So he gets in there. He just kind of goes and kneels down somewhere and really start praying through. The presence of God was in that place. He gets on his knees. He's talking to God. He said, God, I can't go on like this. There's no way on this earth my life is going to be able to continue. Our marriage is a wreck. My children, I'm destroying them. I'm a terrible example for them as a father. He said, you've got to help me, God. I can't go anywhere. And he said, he started praying like that. And before he knew it, everything was quiet. There's a hand on that shoulder. Dad, what's wrong with you? And it's that lady running the camp, Sister Mary Woodworth Etter. He said, well, I'm dying. So he got down there. He prayed so long, everybody else had went home. He's down there talking to God. He said, well, I'm dying. He said, I'm addicted to alcohol. I'm a nicotine fiend. He said, I got spinal meningitis, and I got a problem with my heart. He said, I only got about 5 weeks to live. So Sister Etter and her son-in-law, Earl, they knelt down there, laid hands on, prayed for him, said, every dirty devil that's in him now, you come out of him in the name of Jesus. And God, we thank you now for your healing power. Well, she had a little tambourine, you know. She's singing, going back and forth in the midst of all this, and she's just singing, hallelujah, what a thought, Jesus full salvation brought, oh victory. Well, he knew something had happened. He genuinely gave his heart to the Lord. He genuinely felt like he was made whole. He just, everything felt different. You know how it is. It feels like you take a bath on the inside. You can tell when your pains are gone. Nobody knows like you when your pain is gone. So this man, he said, I've got to get home. I've got to go tell my wife, Jessie, about the change that's come over me and what God has done for me. And this man, he played a fiddle. He played a right-handed fiddle with his left hand. And he stopped before he left the campground, picked up one of those old hymn books, Pentecostal Power Complete by R.E. Winston from many years ago. And he said he rolled that train all the way back to where he needed to catch the next train, to go all the way back to catch the next train, to go all the way back so he could get off and walk the night so he could get home to his farm. Early in the morning, he came home, and he's coming up that walkway, been up all night singing and praising God because of the change that had come. The kids are out now doing the chores on the farm. One of the baby little girls saw Daddy coming and ran up as fast as she could into his arms. He picked her up and he said to her, baby, you've got a new pop now. You got a new pop. Little girl, she'd heard all that before. She said, well, that's nice. That's nice. He puts her down, goes into the house where his wife is making all the breakfast, getting ready for the kids to come in from the chore. And he said, Jessie, I got saved. I mean, really, genuinely saved. And she said, I know that I've been saved because the power of God hit me. I believe I'm well now. I know I'm going to live. Well, he's telling the story to his wife about going to the camp, about what happened at the camp, about being prayed for at the camp. His oldest boy came in and stuck his head in and heard him telling the story to the wife about how he had been saved and healed. He goes back out there to where everybody else is working, his brothers and stuff. He said, I'm telling you, Pop is drunk as they come. He's in the kitchen telling Mama some story about how he went to a camp meeting and got saved. His eyes are bloodshot red. He's drunk, man. I'm telling you, he's drunk. Well, of course his eyes were red. He'd been up all night. He'd been singing on that little coal train. And that coal smoke and dust had been coming into his eyes as he was sitting there. He said as he was rolling down that train track, he said those old tires or those wheels going over the track going click, click, clippity-clop, clippity-clop. And he said he kept hearing them say, glory to God, glory to God, glory to God, glory to God, all the way home. Called all the kids to come into the house. Kids came into the house and he said, "Children, you've got a new father now. I'm saved." And then he pulled out that fiddle and he started playing that song he had learned. Hallelujah, what a thought. Jesus, full salvation brought. They had never been in a church. They all just stood there looking at him. Mama had gone to church, but not the kid. They were astounded. And they said, "You've never seen your pops pray. Everybody get on your knees now." They got down on their knees and he began to pray. Now, Mr. Garlock had, I believe if I'm not mistaken, 11 kids. I think 6 of them became preachers, but all of them were Christian, serving God. Second night back from that camp, laying in that bed, while his wife was next to him sleeping, he said, "I'm going to do what I saw them do at that camp meeting." He lifted his hands toward heaven as he's laying in that bed, started worshiping God. Then all of a sudden, a thunderbolt from heaven hit him. He went to talking in tongues, laying in that bed with that head on the pillow, woke his wife up. She turned on, said, "Oh my goodness, what in the world's going on?" He said, "I'm just doing what they did at the camp meeting." He said, I was just, seemed like another language coming out. She said, "Well, I did read something about that in the Bible." One of the kids in house prayer meeting. They got to where they didn't even have breakfast in the morning before chores, they prayed, then somewhere afterwards before school, that's when they came in, had another prayer meeting. Said the kids were right there praying, and one of the girls, 13 years old, said as they were praying, she said she had a vision. She said she looked up, saw a cross in the midst of all these lilies, and said, and on the cross beam of the cross there were the words, "Jesus is coming soon." She was trying to tell everybody in the room what the words on the cross beam said. "Jesus is coming soon." She started shouting it at the top of her lungs, but she wasn't shouting it in English. It was coming out in tongues. God had filled her with the Holy Spirit right there in the house. 13-year-old girl. A family was changed because of the cross, you see. The power of God. And when we look at the kinds of people today that are having great difficulties in this world, just imagine what would really happen if we turn Jesus loose to touch a whole lot of folks. You understand that? Jesus can change your life just like that, church. There's never been anything you've gone through or I've gone through that Jesus Christ himself is not able to handle. But somewhere along the line, the perfection of this redemption has got to be applied. Somebody has to say, "I've got to put Jesus first in everything." Never been an alcoholic, Jesus couldn't help. Never been anybody addicted to nicotine, Jesus couldn't help. And if Jesus could become the centerpiece of any home, he's the one that can change it all. You know, I don't know about you, but I'm glad I'm saved. You know, I do enjoy stories and testimonies, but I want to tell you, I like to be the one telling the story. Yeah, I don't want to be the one living that. I wouldn't have wanted to be one of the kids come up in the house and daddy, the alcoholic, you see, bouncing mama across the wall. But because of Calvary, forgiveness has come. Let's all stand. Come down around this altar this morning. What a perfect redemption we do have. Grace alone. What a perfect redemption we have. Paul outlined it beautifully in the book of Ephesians. He told us in chapter 1, verse 4. You can just start playing that grace alone whenever you want there. He told us in chapter 1, verse 4, they were chosen by the Father. He said in verse 7, we're redeemed by the Son. And then we quickly discover that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. I mean, God so loved this world, he gave his Son. What a redemption we have, you see. What a blessing it is to know who Jesus is, you see. Think about that. Have you ever known somebody addicted to alcohol, nicotine, you know, just every form of tobacco you can think about, the chewing, cigarettes, cigars, pipes, can't get enough, you know. and alcohol. Just can't pass a liquor store unless they're there. Can't drive past a Casey's unless they stop. Have to stop at somebody's house, a friend, maybe they'll have a little beer in that refrigerator and they want to sip that. But I tell anybody, it'll start with a cooler. Then before you know it, you build up that tolerance. No longer you want a cooler. Now you want something stronger. Yeah. Then you move from that. Then you can't just have a little can of beer. You got to have a tall boy. Tall boy not going to be enough in a few months. Got to have 40. Pretty soon that's not going to be enough. You got to have the hard stuff, that whiskey, you know, just that'll light you up. You'll want it. But all up and down this valley, folks, everybody in here, including probably the teens, know folks that not only drink, probably know people that are alcoholics. For God's sake, don't ever set that kind of example for your kids, for anybody. Just don't even let them see it in your hand. Just keep them hands where they ought to be. See, if you do that, then we try to keep some of that away. If they ever get involved with that, they'll never be able to point that finger back and say, well, I can tell you mom and dad, they're the ones introducing me to that. No, no, they'll never be able to say that about you. Just live for God. Live for God. Right here at this altar, let's lift our hands to God right now. God, it's a perfect redemption. And Lord, it's awesome to know you. Lord, I want to worship you now. I know God. I come up in a family, we didn't know God. But Lord, I can say I'm ever so thankful. I've never in my life seen my mother touch alcohol at all. Lord, never seen it in her hand at all. God, I don't have that testimony about my daddy, but I do know, Lord, you can save him too, Lord. And so, God, right now, Lord, I'm praying for every one of my adults that's in here. God, I pray that's a passion or a lust or a desire that they'll never experience. And God, if we have people here at this altar right now where from time to time that temptation comes on them and it seems to be strong, Lord, I pray for your grace right now. Bring a gracious deliverance in the name of Jesus. God, by your mighty power, Lord, reach down, Lord, into the hearts of every person here. If there's a problem with nicotine, God, you are the deliverer, Lord. Right now, God, if it's a problem with the tongue and speech and bad language, oh God, reach down and squeeze our tongue here at this altar, Lord. God, help us, Lord. God, we can be perfectly redeemed, Lord. Oh yes, we can be perfectly redeemed, oh God. We worship you, God. What a Savior, Lord. What a Savior, Lord. What a Savior you are, God. Oh, God, there's nobody like you in all of the earth. You are a deliverer. You are a Savior, God. Your power, your spirit is in all places, God. How we bless you, God. Oh, my God. My God. I think liberty is so much better than bondage, folks. I'm going to tell you that. Hard to get free once you get caught. Yeah, just get ensnared. The devil puts that clamp down on you, hard on your own strength to try to break the bonds of that. But there is somebody named Jesus who can come down and reach right down into that claptrap. He can open it right up. He got bloody in the process 2,000 years ago, but he made it possible for us to be delivered, you see. I've said to people over and over again, an altar. If an altar could talk, my God, what would it say? How many burdens have I left around here, you know, the years I've been preaching? How many tears have you shed down on your knees, crying sometimes for kids, grandkids, yourself, difficulties? It's got to be that way, you know. It's got to be that way. God has to be able to find people he can put a burden on their heart to care enough to pray. Because when we get to the point where we don't care anymore, we're useless to God when it comes to loving people. See, God doesn't want us to be indifferent. Well, I don't care whether they come or whether they don't come. God wants us to love folks, you see. That's the whole key. And once you start finding yourself just caught up in this trap where I don't care anymore, you got to fight your way back. You see, you got to fight your way back to where you were. If you find yourself getting listless, I don't feel like getting out of bed to go to the house of God. You gotta look back. How did I get here? You see, what brought me to the place where now I can lay here till noon and not even be concerned? I mean, don't even go to church. Don't even be convicted about it anymore. No, you gotta fight your way back. You got to look at your life and you say, oh my goodness, what is it where I used to enjoy going to the house of God, but now I find myself with my mouth, putting my mouth on other people. Oh no, that's not good. Mama always said, if you can't say nothing good, best not say anything at all sometimes, you know. Yeah, that's a whole lot of truth to that. A whole lot of truth. But folks, we love you. You know that. You love me. I know that. But we're just going to keep going on with Jesus just the same, you see. Nothing's going to change that love I have for you and the love you have for me. All we have to do is follow God, you know. Just, I do my best to pray. God, give me what you want me to say to my folks. Give me the boldness, the courage to say what I need to say, to never be intimidated, but to say what needs to be declared, God. And then we can expect God to have his way. We have a good God, people. A good God. I want everybody to have a blessed and wonderful.
You have been listening to Pastor and Evangelist Daryl Sutton. For more information, you may write to P.O. Box 362, Red Cloud, Nebraska, 68970. Again, the address is P.O. Box 362, Red Cloud, Nebraska, 68970. We appreciate your taking the time to listen. God bless you, and may the Lord continue to enrich you through his word.